Well, the late, great English writer, journalist, philosopher, poet, biographer, Christian apologist, and amongst many other things, Gilbert Keith Chesterton, and several other literary figures were asked one evening, what book would you prefer to have with you if you were stranded on a desert island and you had nothing else? One writer said this without hesitation. The complete works of William Shakespeare, of course. Another one said, I choose the Holy Bible. Turning to Gilbert Chesterton, they asked, well, how about you? With a raised brow and a wry smirk on his face, he replied simply, Thomas's Guide to Practical Boat Building. Of course, he knew, you know, in this instance, he was right, right? This person needed specific instruction. And of course, the man before him that said the Bible, he was right as well. You know, in God's Word, we find that there's not only general, but there's also specific instruction that the Lord gives us as well. We find both of those in God's Word. Today's message is entitled, Teach Us to Pray, Specific Instructions for Prayer. If you'll turn with me in your Bibles today, we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 11, and we'll be looking at verses 1 through 4. Luke 11, 1 through 4. And I'll apologize ahead of time. I'm kind of suffering with some allergy stuff, so if I pull out the Kleenex and wipe my nose or wipe my eyes, you guys just forgive me. And actually, last service, this never happened, but my voice completely went out on me. So that was fun. That was good. I just prayed that I'd get through it, and I did. So this section of Scripture is commonly referred to as the Lord's Prayer in 11, 1 through 4. And keep in mind that we'll also be looking at Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 through 13, also known as the Lord's Prayer. Actually, Jesus gives us a little bit more specific instruction in the book of Matthew, so we'll be kind of flipping back and forth a little bit between Luke and Matthew 6 as we look at our topic today of prayer. So let's go ahead and read Luke 11, verses 1 through 4. It says, Now it came to pass, as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. So he said to them, When you pray, say, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. The King James actually says deliver us from evil. I actually like this translation a little bit better. Deliver us from the evil and deliver us from Satan is basically what he's saying here. So we'll see in verse 1 that one of the disciples made a very specific request as he asked the Lord how to pray. And in verses 2 through 4, we'll see that the Master answered the apostles in a very clear, concise, and most importantly here, a very specific manner on how to pray. So they asked a very pointed question, and the Lord answered in a very specific way. Now, with this in mind, let me ask you a couple of questions this morning, questions you can ask yourself. Do you ever find yourself trying to pray, but you can't? Has that ever happened to you before? It's happened to me, definitely. It's not that we don't have plenty to pray about, because of course we do. All you have to do is take a look at the news and see the craziness of our world right now. There's plenty to pray for. Do you ever find yourself grasping for words that you would like to share with the Lord, but you can't find them? Has that ever happened to you? It's happened to me. Not that eloquence impresses God at all. As a matter of fact, we can impress God. He's looking for the genuineness of your heart, right? That's what he's looking for. Do you ever find yourself wanting to pray, but never quite making the time sufficient to do so? You've ever found that this is true in your life? You get so wrapped up in what you're doing that you're constantly trying to find time during the day to pray, but you just can't quite actually get around to doing it? I can say I'm definitely guilty with that. If you've ever found yourself in one or more of these areas, then you, my friend, are in good company. You're in good company for sure. So the first thing we see here in verse 1 is that, if you look back at verse 1 with me, it says that Jesus was in a certain place. We know from other places in Scripture that the Lord had particular places that he would go and pray. Sometimes he would have others nearby when he prayed, and sometimes there were other times that he would actually distance himself from large crowds of people and go to pray on his own. But in this verse that we're looking at today, we specifically see that his disciples were nearby when he spoke this prayer, when he explained to them how to pray. Now, something that we need to understand, in Jewish culture, it was pretty commonplace for a disciple to ask his teacher for instruction. There was nothing out of the ordinary for that. They did that all the time, as a matter of fact. But you'll notice, whichever disciple this was, we don't actually know because it doesn't say, waited until Jesus was finished praying before he made his request. Now, we know that it would be rude to interrupt anyone while they're praying, right? But you have to think back in this time. To dare to interrupt your rabbi's prayers, well, that would have been a serious blunder in Jewish culture. We see that he waited until he ceased praying before he made his request. And then he made his request. And you'll notice that there's a two-part request. The first part he asked was, Lord, teach us to pray. Now, the part that always strikes me about this passage of Scripture is that the disciple, whoever it was, once again, we don't know, but he didn't ask to make him a better preacher. He didn't ask to be able to cast out demons. He didn't ask to be able to heal the sick or perform any other great signs or wonders or do any of these things. He simply asked, Lord, teach us how to pray. It's almost like he kind of took the humble road and he asked how to pray and not asked for any of these other things. And not only did he ask Jesus how to pray, but he also asked the second part of the question, which was, as John taught his disciples. Okay, wow, what does that mean? Why would he ask that? It's kind of strange. Isn't that kind of a strange request to ask for him to teach us how John taught his disciples? Okay, so what does that mean? Well, so we have to understand a little bit about John the Baptist before we go any further. Okay, John the Baptizer. So most of us usually think of John the Baptist as a prophet and a martyr, which rightly so, he was definitely both of those things. Jesus actually told us a few chapters before Luke 11, in Luke 7:28, he says, there is no greater prophet born of women than John the Baptist. He was the last and the greatest of the prophets. Now, if you've ever watched the Chosen series, I know a lot of us have been watching that. A lot of the disciples, I think it was Peter in particular, he commonly referred to John the Baptizer as Creepy John who lives out in the desert. Kind of a creepy guy. He's eating grasshoppers, he's dressed in camel's fur, and he's eating wild honey. And although all that may have been true, of course we don't know that that's scriptural. We don't know if they actually said that. But it's interesting to note that what it does say in verse 1 is that, creepy or not, the disciples of John remembered John the Baptist as a man of prayer. That's how they remembered John the Baptist. He was a man of prayer. He was constantly in prayer, and he was remembered as a man of prayer just as Jesus was. So much so that they actually asked the Lord, teach us to pray to the Father the way John taught his disciples. That makes a little bit more sense, but and you know, when I read this verse, it's to me, it's just another example of the disciples not fully knowing who Jesus was, right? Because they asked to be taught the way John was teaching his disciples to pray. If they would have fully known who Jesus was, they would have asked not to pray like John, but they would have said, Lord, help us to pray like you pray to the Father, is what they would have asked. Lord, teach us to pray to the Father the way that you do. In John, in the book of John, chapter 1, verse 35 through 39, it says this. It records the fact that two of John's disciples, one of which was Andrew, it actually does tell us in this particular passage who it was, were among the first to follow the Lord. Another interesting fact is that there were still disciples of John quite a while after Jesus ascended into heaven. So John still had followers, John the Baptist did, even after Jesus went to the cross, even after all the miracles that he performed and when he ascended into heaven and when people saw him after he rose from the grave. Oddly enough, John still had disciples. If you're taking notes, write down Acts 19, 2 through 7. Acts, the book of Acts 19, 2 through 7. This recounts where Paul came to Ephesus and he finds some disciples of John again. Now keep in mind, by the time that he actually found the disciples of John, this had been 20 years after John the Baptist's death, after he was beheaded. Okay, so there were still disciples of John during that time. Of course, we know that the scripture tells us that John's baptism was one of repentance, but Jesus baptized with the Holy Spirit. Very different. Very, very different. Well, what is the difference? Well, the difference is one led to salvation, the other one did not. Not that baptism can save you, but faith in Christ and the baptism of the Holy Spirit would save someone. So, here's the crazy thing about the disciples of John. Did you know that to this very day, there are still disciples of John the Baptist? Did you know that? There's about 60,000 of them worldwide. There's about 10,000 of them living in Iraq right now. They refer to themselves as Mandeans, and they claim that they strictly follow the teachings of John the Baptizer, which is insane if you think about it. If they strictly followed the teachings of John the Baptist, they'd be Christians, right? Because he's John the Baptist. Complete and total point of his existence was pointing to Christ. It says that they live near the Tigris River and they claim that the river is their quote-unquote tool to purify both their body and soul. Interesting. There are about 3,000 living in Iran and several large Medean communities are in Australia, Sweden, and actually right here in the United States of America. Still followers of John the Baptist. Wow. It absolutely astounds me that the very reason for John's existence was to point to Jesus, and the very person that he points to, the modern-day disciples of John, reject it, and they worship John the Baptizer instead. It's idolatry, right? I mean, that's really what it is. Wow. This kind of leads us to our apologetics moment, which I kind of like to slip in every time I am able to share a message with you guys. You know, when you witness to someone and they tell you that they've been baptized or that they go to church or they read their Bible, all of these things are good, right? The Lord calls us to do all of that. He calls believers to do that. But it doesn't necessarily mean that they have a relationship with Jesus Christ. A lot of times when I witness, if I just ask a couple more questions and I dig a little bit more further, I see that they actually don't believe in Christ. They're just doing all these things as kind of these mundane tasks to try to make themselves right with God. You know, it doesn't do an unbeliever any good at all to be baptized. You know that? I've heard it said that if someone gets baptized and never has accepted Christ, all they're left with is a soggy sinner. That's all they're left with. He's a sinner, but now he's just wet and he's miserable. I should know, because I was baptized in the 90s and I wasn't even a believer. It meant absolutely nothing to me. I was just kind of going through the motions. I thought it was the right thing to do. That's why I did it. I did it because it was the quote-unquote right thing to do to get baptized. Wrong. Not the reason to get baptized. When I truly met Jesus, I wanted to be baptized not because it was the right thing to do, but because I loved Jesus, I loved Christ, and I wanted to use it as a witnessing tool to those who didn't know him. I was baptized at a beach in Oceanside, California. And I'll tell you what, A public baptism definitely draws people to see what's happening. That's why we do public baptisms here at the lake. We do it for the very same reason. Number one, we're being obedient to the Lord for Him calling us what we're supposed to do. And number two, it serves as a witnessing tool to others or a public display to the fact that you have died to sin and you've been raised with Jesus Christ to new life. That's what baptism is. It doesn't save you, but it's an outward expression of what Christ has done in your life, right? That's what baptism is. You know, I've also heard it said that some people will miss heaven by all of about 18 inches. Have you ever heard that cliche before? Why did they say 18 inches? That's roughly the measurement from your head to your heart. Some people have an intellectual belief in God, but not a relationship with Jesus. A lot of people believe in God. You know, Satan believes in God. His eternal destination is the lake of fire. Doesn't mean he's going to heaven because he has an intellectual belief. There are a lot of people that have an intellectual belief of God, of Christ, but they've never came into a personal relationship with Him. Big difference. That's why the old cliche here of the road to hell is paved with good intentions, you ever heard that? That definitely applies here as well. Guys, there will be people on that day standing before Jesus and saying that they've done all these things, but they never actually knew Him. Matthew 7:23 recounts this. He says to he will say not only did they not know Him, but most frightfully the most frightening verse in the Bible, Jesus will say, "I never knew you." That's why repentance alone just isn't enough. As a matter of fact, it'll never be enough. If you're taking notes, you can write down Mark 1:15. Mark 1:15, Jesus said it Himself. He said, "Repent and be baptized." Here, of course, He wasn't referring to a water baptism, but the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Also in your notes, you can write down John 3:3. Jesus said to Nicodemus the Pharisee, "Unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And the Pharisee was like, "What are you talking about? I'm to crawl in my mother's womb and be born again?" And Jesus said, "No. That's not what I'm telling you at all. You must be born of the Spirit." The moment that you put your faith and trust in Christ, you are born again. You're born of the Spirit. It's a spiritual baptism. Now, of course, later on, kind of scooting back to Acts 19, we read that the Apostle Paul explained to John's disciples that John the Baptizer spoke of Jesus who would come after John and whom of which they should believe. It recounts that when they heard this, these disciples of John, they were immediately baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, born again, just like that. They were no longer disciples of John, they were disciples of Christ. So there's your apologetics moment, a little bit about why the disciples remembered John the Baptist, because he was a man of prayer. That's why they remembered John. Now, going back to Luke 11, you'll notice here in verse 2 that the disciple asked the Lord to teach them to pray. All right, and here's what they told him. Let's read verses 2 through 4 again. He says, "So he said to them, 'When you pray, say, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one.'" You'll notice in verse 2 that he says, "When you pray, say, Our Father." Very interesting in the Jewish culture for a person to start out their prayer with "Our Father." The reason why it's interesting is what you have to understand is that in Jewish culture, it was actually unusual for a Jew to speak of God or Yahweh as their father. It was just a very unusual thing. It was almost unheard of for them to speak of Him in such intimate terms as Father. Such an address would have seemed too familiar. It would have seemed too personal. So you can imagine how different it must have been for the Lord's disciples to hear Jesus speaking to God on such an intimate level. such familiar terms, speaking of him as Father. You have to remember that to a Jew, God's name was hallowed, it was holy, and of course we know that it is as well. But even today, an Orthodox Jew won't even speak the name of the Lord. It's just too holy for him. He won't even attempt it. As a matter of fact, Yahweh is more of just a breath. It's just Yahweh. It's not even, they don't even fully say the name of the Lord. So it would have been strange. And it would have been absolutely unheard of for someone to call God Abba, as Jesus did, which is translated Papa or Daddy, very intimate term for the Lord. Almost unheard of. As, of course, Jesus recognized this, and he also added, Hallowed be your name, as he continues on with this kind of pattern of prayer for his disciples to follow. So he recognized that. So not only does he show the apostles that his name is one that can be familiar and intimate, but at the same time, his name is holy, righteous, sanctified, and set apart. It's both. It can be, for a believer, it can be both, and it is both. Now, I know that we've all kind of grown up with different backgrounds. You know, all of us have. I don't know, you know, the kind of relationship that you have may have had with your earthly father. You know, maybe you were close with your father. Maybe you didn't have a father that was in the picture very much. Maybe your father passed away early in childhood or later in life. Maybe your father's not here anymore. But growing up, my brother and I, we referred to my father as Papa or Dad. It was always one of those two. And now that we're older, now we just refer to him as Pop. P-O-P, which is, hey, Pop. He doesn't mind. It's a term of endearment. Now, my kids always have referred to me in one of three ways, and all three of my kids have always referred to me in the same way, all three of them growing up. When they were toddlers, it was Dada. That was the first one. D-A-D-A. This is my favorite one. I love that one. Every kid's ever called you that if you're a dad? Dada? That was my favorite. Then when they were a little bit older, it gradually turned into Daddy. They called me Daddy, right? Samantha calls me Daddy, and in some cases, my teenage daughter, Evelyn, she still calls me Daddy. I hope she never stops calling me. I love that. It's awesome. Then as they got older, closer to adulthood, like my son Charlie, he's going to be 20, it eventually turned into the bad guy. No, it didn't. No. Dad. It turned into Dad. D-A-D, right? It turned into Dad. Don't get me started on that. Now, at no time have I ever been offended by any of my kids calling me any of these names. There have been a few that I have been offended by, but I'm not going to go into those right now. No, but at no time have I ever been offended by or ashamed of my kids calling me by those names. Why? Because they're my children. I would never be offended or ashamed of them calling me that. The Lord God is not at all offended when you refer to him as Abba, or being translated Daddy or Papa. Dad. If, big caveat here, if you're a child of God through Jesus Christ, and we can refer to him as Abba. Write down Galatians 4, chapter 4, 4 through 6. The New Living Translation puts it this way. When the right time came, God sent his son, born of a woman subject to the law, so that he could adopt us as his very own children. You've actually been adopted into the family of God and become a child of God through Jesus Christ. And it goes on to say, because we are his children, God has sent the Spirit of his son into our hearts, prompting us or compelling us to call out Abba Father. The Spirit makes intercession for us to actually cry out to the Lord as our dad. Now you are no longer a slave, but God's own child. And since you are his child, God has made you his heir. So we see that it's actually the Holy Spirit in our hearts that prompts us or compels us to call out to Abba. We know that. Now, I don't always use this term for the Lord when I pray, the term Abba. Actually, a good majority of the time, I usually either use Lord or Father or God. I usually use that term Abba when I'm alone with the Lord. Have you ever? It's when I'm in my prayer closet usually, and it's usually really early in the morning. Have you noticed that? There's just something about early mornings, isn't there? Where, and that's probably why the Bible speaks of seeking the Lord early. But it's just that real intimate time that you have when everybody else is asleep, you're the only one up. Man, and it's just that's the time that I find myself using the term Abba. It's very, very intimate time with me and the Lord. It's your quiet time. That's what that is. Now, on the other hand, conversely, if some random little kid who wasn't my child came up to me and said, "Hi, Daddy," well, I would have to politely correct him and say, "Well, I'm sorry, but you must have me confused for somebody else. Let's go find your dad. It's not me. I'm not your daddy," and that's the difference. John chapter 1, verse 12 says this, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe on his name." Let's read the rest of verse 2 here where it says, "Your kingdom come." It says, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So here we see two major things. You know, the late Warren Wiersbe, we just lost him in 2019. What just a fantastic preacher he was. He went to be with the Lord, just a couple years ago. He said, "True prayer involves responsibilities, honoring God's kingdom and doing God's will. It has been well said that the purpose of prayer is not to get man's will done in heaven, but to get God's will done on earth." That is the purpose of prayer, is to get God's will done on earth. Prayer is not telling God what we want and then selfishly enjoying it. No, prayer is asking God to use us to accomplish what he wants so that his name is glorified, his kingdom is extended and strengthened, and his will is done. That's what we pray for with your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, that in mind, if you'll keep your finger on Luke 11 and you'll turn with me, once again, I'm a man of promises. I told you we'd turn to Matthew 6. If you'll turn with me to Matthew 6, chapter 6, we're going to be looking at verses 5 through 13. Now, we see here that the Lord Jesus, he goes into even more detail with his instruction as to prayer. And we'll go ahead and read verses 5 through 13. It says, "And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut the door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. In this manner, therefore, pray, 'Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.'" Now we see that the Lord Jesus goes into a little bit more detail here with prayer. He's stressing here that we don't need to make a show of our prayer as the Pharisees did. As a matter of fact, he doesn't want us to. He tells us that they would be just full of themselves in the synagogues and on the street corners for all to see, just making this big spectacle of themselves. That's not praying for God's will to be done. That's seeking the approval of men. And that's pride. That's saying, hey, look at me. Let me get your attention on me over here. Hey, it's all about me putting on this big show of how I'm more spiritual than you are. The Pharisees were absolutely famous for that. Hey, you, don't take your eyes off me. Come over here. I'm praying here. Don't you see this? I'm praying. God hates that. He tells us that they truly have the reward, but it's not from him. No, it's a carnal reward. It's an earthly reward, and it's from men. It's not from the Lord. And guess what's going to happen with that reward from men? The Bible says it's going to be burned up. It's a reward that doesn't last. It's not eternal. It's not everlasting. No. On the flip side, the Lord tells us to go into our room in verse 6, shut the door, and pray to the Father who is in the secret place. And that secret place can be anywhere for you that you have quiet time with the Lord. It doesn't even necessarily have to do with the door, as long as it's quiet time, intimate time, with no distractions, just you and the Lord. You talking with the Lord, listening to what he has for you, what he has to say to you. It's a deliberate appointment that you keep with him daily. For me, it's in the morning before I do anything else, I pray. And it's at night, it's the last thing I do. So for me, I pray that the Lord gives me the strength to make those two appointments every day. Lord, help me keep those two appointments with you, because for me, those are the most important. Now, throughout the day, as opportunity permits, I also try to seek the Lord and pray to him, even if I'm at work, if it's just in my mind, that's still the secret place. The Lord hears your thoughts. You're still alone with him. It's that secret place where God hears you. I'll tell you, if you've ever seen the movie War Room, came out a few years ago, man, that movie was awesome. It was one of the most powerful films on prayer that I've ever seen. There's a part of the movie where the elderly woman, her name is Miss Clara, probably remember her, she was kind of the icon of the entire movie. She was awesome. She's given this younger Christian woman a tour of her house. And this younger woman, she was a real estate agent. She was trying to sell Clara's house for her. And she went in, and the younger woman asked her, she says, hey, what's your favorite room of the house? You remember that in the movie? And they went from the bedroom to the living room to the kitchen to the den, all these different things. She's like, no, that's not my favorite room. And then after taking her to every room, the older lady, Miss Clara, she took the young lady to her closet. And the young lady was kind of perplexed. She's like, what's this? And she says, this is my favorite room of the house. She's like, what are you talking about? It's a closet. She's like, yeah, this is my war room. This is the place where Miss Clara did battle on her knees in prayer. This was her quiet place. This was the secret place that she had with the Lord. It was literally a prayer closet in more ways than one. When I first saw this movie, it immediately made me think of this verse in Matthew chapter 6. Now, is the Lord saying that you can only pray alone? No, certainly not. Of course not. We read in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, that the disciples continually and steadfastly kept the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in the breaking of bread and in prayers. We do it corporately as well, not just on our own, but we do both. We're definitely called to pray as a church. As a matter of fact, the women, they had a prayer meeting this week, and we pray together during our services, obviously. We have men's and women's prayer breakfast, and the list goes on. Of course we pray together. We do both. So not only are we called to pray with the Lord during our quiet time, but together as a church, with our family, with our friends, as opportunity permits, for sure. Pray without ceasing. So let's look back at Matthew 6, and let's look at verses 7 and 8 for even more specific instructions on prayer. It says, in verse 7, it says, when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathens do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for the Father knows the things that you have need of even before you ask him. So our prayers don't need to be wordy. They don't need to be repetitive. They don't even need to be eloquent. You know, a lot of people think they need to impress God. Well, Actually, we can't. We can't impress God, can we? The Lord already knows our heart. You know, the beauty of being a believer is that we don't have to try to impress God. That's what the heathens do with their vain repetitions. That's what they do. They're trying to impress God with those types of things. You know, I look at most of the world religions today, and I find that all of them are trying to show off or wow whatever false deity they're bowing down to. Let me give you an example. For instance, take the Jew who does it with their constant head bobbing at the Wailing Wall, at the Western Wall. You may see them pray and they're doing that. That's vain repetition. The Lord calls us not to do that. Or what about the Muslim with their public display of prayer 5 times a day, which is all ritualistic in nature? And to be perfectly honest with you, they don't want to do it anyway. I'll tell you, when I was overseas, most of the Muslims, when that call for prayer hit, man, they hit the road. They were like going indoors so nobody can see them because they didn't even want to pray. They would even tell me. They admitted it. They're like, yeah, I really don't feel like doing that right now. Like, it's all ritualistic. It's all vain repetition. Or what about the Mormon who thinks that if he goes on his mission when he turns 19 and he mows your lawn and takes out your trash, somehow he's gaining points with God. That's what it is. He's trying to get closer. He's trying to gain points for this vain repetition of these things that you do. What about the Buddhist who tries his very best to empty his mind? And to be perfectly honest with you, have you ever tried to empty your mind lately? It's pretty tough. It's impossible. Somehow they think they can do that and they'll reach some kind of higher state of consciousness. Or the Hindu who bows down to so many different gods that he only has the hope of being reincarnated to something better than a grasshopper. You know, and of course I'm not saying this to make fun. These people need Christ. But this is all vain repetition that people do to try to be right with the Lord. What about the secular humanist? Contrary to popular belief, these people are very religious. They believe that by living their own skewed set of morals, somehow they become elite and they're able to look down on other people. Kind of sounds like a Pharisee, if you think about it. Or what about the aforementioned Medean that we talked about, a follower of John the Baptist, who, might I add, completely missed the point of his entire ministry, pointing sinners to Jesus. They believe that a body of water will make them holy and justified in the sight of God. They just baptize themselves repeatedly over and over and over again. It's vain repetition. It's what the heathen do. We're not called to do that. You know, another wonderful truth about our Lord is that Jesus already knows what you need even before you do. I love that. As a matter of fact, Romans 8, 26 through 27 says this. Romans 8, 26 and 27, if you're taking notes, says, likewise, the Spirit also helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So we see that the Holy Spirit actually intercedes for us during those times when we don't know what to pray for, when we can't grasp the words, when the words just aren't coming. The Holy Spirit helps us and does it for us. That's comforting. So just be honest with the Lord. That's all he wants anyway. You can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that he actually does hear your prayers. You know that? God actually hears a believer's prayers. And as a matter of fact, if you write down 1 John 5:14, it says this. 1 John 5:14 says, this is the confidence that we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. He hears us. Psalm 116 verse 2 says that, because he has inclined his ear to me, I will call on him as long as I live. The Bible says he actually bends down and leans in to hear your petitions to him. That is how concerned he is for you and what you have to say to him. He leans in to hear your prayers. Let's go back in our place in Luke 11. Hopefully you kept your place there. Hopefully I kept my place there. There it is. Let's look back in Luke 11 and look at our last verses this morning in verses 3 and 4. Let's read verses 3 and 4. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. So we see in verse 3, this is almost a direct parallel as to what God did for the Israelites when they were roaming in the desert for 40 years. You remember the story? Exodus 16, 1 through 36 recounts the fact that the Israelites were completely and totally dependent on the Lord to provide for their every need, including their daily bread. Everything was that they needed, they were completely dependent on Him for it. Despite the people's complaining and bickering attitudes, each day God would supernaturally feed them with water, quail, and these neat little cakes of bread that tasted sweet as honey. Called it manna, remember that? Even their clothing that they wore, God made it so it supernaturally lasted for 40 years. Can you imagine that? I wish I had a pair of Vans that lasted 40 years. That would be amazing. Never have to change my shoes. God provides for everything. They were completely and totally dependent and reliant on Him for everything in their lives day by day. That's what the Lord asks of us, to be completely dependent. And here's the tough part, to be completely content with what He gives us day by day. Of course, that's a whole nother sermon in itself. Paul talks about being content. A preacher once wrote that we can ask the Lord for our needs, not necessarily our greeds. And of course it makes sense because everything we have belongs to Him anyway, doesn't it? Everything you have. The Bible says that every good thing comes down from the Father of lights. Everything that you have is from Jesus Christ. In verse 4, as we ask the Master to forgive us, we need to keep in the forefront of our minds that He calls us to forgive those who have done wrong, not only to us, but to our brothers and sisters as well. Now, this week I watched, as probably most of you did, as the situation in Afghanistan quickly spun out of control and kind of unraveled into just chaos as the Taliban seized control of the entire country. I think it was like a matter of days or something. It was crazy. I watched in horror as people attempted to grasp onto the outside of a moving military C-17 aircraft by their fingernails as it was taxiing down the runway and taking off. It's like something out of a bad action movie in the Twilight Zone or something. These people would rather take their chances with falling to their death than suffer at the hands of Muslim terrorists. Absolutely unreal. You can't make this stuff up if you tried, guys. So why do I bring this up? It's because I had to wrestle in my mind when I was watching this with the fact that these terrorists are going door to door as we speak, telling our brothers and sisters in Afghanistan that once everybody is gone, we're coming for you. Man. Church, we are living in unprecedented times right now, as the world has never seen before. We have to pray not only for our protection from the evil one, from our brothers and sisters, but here's the difficult part. As hard as it may be, and this is the one that I struggle with, I'm going to fully admit it, we have to pray for our enemies as well. That's what Jesus asked us to do. Man, that's tough. We have to pray that the Lord intervenes only as He can and change the hearts and minds of these persecutors of believers all around the world. Leonard Ravenhill, the late great 20th century revival preacher, said this: no man is greater than his prayer life. No man. Think about that for a minute. Saints, as our country is spiraling out of control and becoming weaker and weaker with political correctness as the government attempts to overstep its constitutional bounds, as we see the United States slipping from our bonds with Israel, as we see conflicts on an international scale, pandemics, earthquakes in diverse places. That sounds oddly familiar, doesn't it? fear absolutely gripping the world, we can know that God is absolutely sovereign over all of it. He's still on the throne. We can have peace and comfort in knowing that. The Bible says to look up, for your redemption draws near. But until then, until that time, I pray the Lord comes quickly, but until that time that he does, the Lord has work for us to complete right here. You were born for a time such as this, as the Bible says. You're here for a reason. This is the time to witness. This is time to witness to people that don't know Christ. This is time to show Christ, the world, who Christ is through your life. Jesus said, you're the light of the world. This is the time for a strong, consistent prayer life. No man is greater than his prayer life. This is time for us to have strong, consistent prayer lives, both individually in your secret place, in that quiet place that the Lord asks of you, and corporately as a fellowship. James 5:16 says this. Definitely write this one down. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. James 5:16. Your prayers avail much. So as we close today, I'll leave you with this. I'll leave you with this illustration. Five young college students were spending a Sunday afternoon in London. They came to hear the famed C.H. Spurgeon come to preach. While they waited for the doors to open, the students were greeted by a man who asked, "Gentlemen," I'm not going to try to do it in the British accent, I'm not very good at it. "Pip, pip, jolly good, cheerio, old chap." No. "Gentlemen, let me show you around. Would you like to see the heating plant of this church?" These young chaps kind of looked at him and thought, well, they weren't particularly interested in that. They came to hear Spurgeon preach. They don't want to look at the boiler room of the church. Why are you asking me that? Plus, it was a hot day in July, so they definitely didn't want to have any part of it, but they didn't want to offend the stranger, so they consented. The young men were taken down a stairway, a door was quietly opened, and their guide whispered, "This is our heating plant." Surprised, the students saw 700 people bowed in prayer, seeking a blessing on the service that was soon to begin in the auditorium above. Softly closing the door, the gentleman introduced himself. It was none other than C.H. Spurgeon himself. Saints, the church is ran on your prayers. And that's not just our church, that's the church worldwide. We have so much to pray for. Amen?